Good thing is that you don't have to wait until you're before the throne of God to sing glory and cry holy. You can worship Him right now, okay? And let us worship Him together today by taking a look at His Word, okay? So let's open up our Bibles. This is one way that God reveals Himself to us, is in the pages of His Word. So let's take a look at the Scripture today in Genesis chapter number 2. And we're going to continue today with our series about beginnings. From the first chapters of Genesis, we're back in Genesis chapter number 2 this morning. One of the hottest topics among evangelical Christians today is the proper role of women in the home and in the church. It is not a new debate, but it is currently raging in certain places amongst evangelicals. In case you're not up on that debate, the traditional view among Bible-believing Christians is what is called the complementarian view. That's a big, long word, but it's got the word complement in it. So if you think about that, the complementarian view is about complementing. According to Christianity.com, here's just a very simple definition. The complementarian view says that men and women are created equal in personhood, but for different complementary roles. Men should hold leadership in the church. They should be the head of the home, should love their wives, and wives should submit to their husbands. Those are typical aspects of the complementarian view. But then on the other side would be the more progressive and modern view, which has really been adapted from modern feminism. It's called the egalitarian view. And if you think about the word equal, that's kind of the word in egalitarian there. And so the egalitarian view says that men and women are equal in personhood, there should be no gender-based limitations on the roles of men and women in home or the church. Positions of leadership should be equally available to women as they are to men. Men and women can both lead in the church. Spouses should equally be responsible for the family. Marriage is a partnership of two equals. Roles are ability and not gender-based. And so, which of those two views is correct? And does it even matter? Well, again, folks, I'm glad to tell you that we're not left on our own to figure this out, because the Bible has the answers to these very important basic questions of life. The answers are found here today in the book of Genesis, and starting here in chapter number 2. You know what? It matters very much indeed, because God has a definite plan for male and female roles. And anytime we go against God's creative order and intent and design, we're always going to end up less than what we should have been. I mean, you just think about that, all right? Think about God's work of creation that we studied in chapter number 1. Day 1, God created light and He separated the light from the darkness. But what if the light, for some reason, decided, you know, I'm tired of being light. I think I would rather be the darkness. I would like to trade places with the darkness. I think we would agree that would be a problem. On day 2, God created the atmosphere. He separated the air from the water and created the atmospheric blanket around the earth. But what if the air decided, you know, I'm tired of being air. I'm tired of being up here. I want to be back down where the water is. What if the land wanted to trade places with the ocean? I'm tired of being land, you know, so I'm ocean now. And that would be a problem. What if day 4 of creation, you know, God created all the heavenly bodies? What if the heavenly bodies, you know, didn't want to stay in their proper places and in their proper orbits? You know, I'm tired of the way God designed me. I'm tired of where He put me. I want to do something different. What if the fish, you know, weren't content to live in the water? I know God designed me to live in the water, but I don't want to live in the water. I want to live on the land, and so I'm going to hop out on the land. How would that work out? It would be a huge problem. And in the same way, folks, God designed an order and structure for marriage, just as He did with the rest of His creation. And for people to try to improve on God's design for men and women in marriage and family structure is like people trying to create a better sun. We are simply not qualified to do the job. Whenever we try to rewrite the book on marriage, we usurp the role of God as the creator and we bring chaos to that part of his creation. So what the Bible clearly teaches about marriage is a complementarian view. And folks, this is a tremendously important topic, all right? We really need to understand what the Bible says about the beginning of marriage and family. And so let's take a look at the Bible this morning. Genesis chapter number 18, chapter number 2, and we're going to start in verse number 18 in just a moment. But we have two things we're going to see today from this passage. First of all, we're going to talk about Adam's deficiency before marriage. And so let's get into that, and let's just work our way through the passage. Verse number 18, first of all, God's statement of the problem. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." Remember where we're at here in Genesis chapter number 2? Last week we studied the description that we have of paradise in this chapter and how God made the Garden of Eden, and he put Adam into the Garden of Eden and he gave him a job to do. And then God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. That was a statement of the problem. But maybe you're thinking to yourself right now, wait a minute though, Pastor. I mean, I thought we already learned back in chapter 1 and verse number 31 that God saw everything that he had made and it was all very good. So how could it be very good and yet God here is saying that there's something not good? That is a good question. So what we need to understand here is that yes, Genesis 1:31, that was the end of day 6 of creation. When God had finished all of his creative work, he said, behold, it is very good. Everything is very good. But here in this part of chapter number 2, day 6 is still in progress. Okay, so again, chapter 2 is not a separate creation account. It is a complementary creation account, specifically focusing in on Adam's perspective, his story, day 6 of creation. It gives us more detail about what God did on that day. And here in chapter 2, verse 18, the creation was not yet finished. So it was not good simply in the sense that it was yet incomplete, and what was missing was a companion for Adam. The problem, as God stated it, was that Adam was alone. And so contrary to what some elementary and junior high boys that I have met have thought, the world was not good or complete until God made girls. That's the truth of it. Okay, that was God's statement of the problem. Not good for Adam to be alone. Secondly, let's take a look at the end of verse 18. Let's see God's solution to the problem. He said, I will make him an helpmeet for him. I will make him an helpmeet for him. So God's solution to the problem was that he would create a companion just for Adam. God had it all planned out ahead of time. Before he made Eve, he knew exactly what he was going to do. As John Phillips said in his commentary, Adam's wife was in the mind of God long before she was in the arms of Adam. All right, so let's take a look at God's description of this companion, this very specialized gift that God was going to make for him. First of all, God said that Adam's companion would be an help. Okay, that word help, it means helper. So his companion would be his helper. Secondly, that statement, meet for him. You know, sometimes people talk about a help meet. Okay, the word help and the word meet, they're not one word, okay? They're separate. So a helper, and then the word meet means fit or suitable or comparable. So he would make a helper that was suitable for Adam, that was comparable to Adam. Literally, a helper that was like his opposite or like his counterpart, and that would be mentally and physically and spiritually as well. So unlike the animals, this helper that God was going to make for Adam would be on his level and therefore able to satisfy his need for companionship. That would be God's solution. Now third, let's consider Adam's perception of the problem. Let's read verses 19 and 20. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. By the way, this is going back in time, so this is talking about something that God had already done that day. He had formed the beasts and every fowl of the air. and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. So God always knew what he was going to do, but he also allowed Adam to realize his need as well, so that Adam would appreciate God's good gift. Before God made Eve, he brought the animals and the birds that he had made to Adam to classify them, to give them suitable names. Think about Adam's intelligence to be able to do that relatively quickly. And of course, he didn't have to name and classify every single species of creature like we have today. We're talking about the major kinds of the creatures that were there in the garden with him. But Adam was an amazingly intelligent man. Not only that, think about Adam's observations as he was naming the creatures that God had made. All right, so he's observing some things. He's observing, first of all, that they were all in pairs for each other. Okay? That also he would have realized that the animals were not on his level. They were not able to be his companions in that way. Finally, he realized exactly what God had already said. He realized that he had no mate, that he was alone. And so when it says there at the end of verse number 20, for Adam there was not found an help meet for him, I think that's from Adam's perspective. Now Adam was also realizing, hey, something here is missing. I mean, all of these other creatures, they all are in pairs, you know, and each one has its companion, and there's none for me. You know, just as God allowed Adam to wait a while to receive his gift, sometimes God also allows us to wait a while to receive that good and perfect gift he always intended for us to have. And he allows us to wait, I think, for the same basic reasons that he allowed Adam to wait. First of all, so that we will better recognize God's gift when it comes. And secondly, so we will appreciate it more. Folks, God could have made Eve at the exact same time he made Adam. He could have just formed them both out of the dust of the ground, side by side there in the garden. They could have waked up together and met each other that way. But God here was working in a very special way so that Adam would understand what a very special gift that he was receiving. Folks, whenever God works in a special way, it's because he has a special purpose. So that would be the general application, that sometimes God allows us to wait so that we can grow, we can recognize the gift that he's giving us, and we can appreciate it and value it like he wants us to value it. But then I could also make an application specifically to marriage here. Because oftentimes God asks people to wait before he brings that right person into their lives that he intends for them to marry. That Mr. Right, that Miss Right, you know, that specially prepared spouse. And sometimes that there is a waiting that is involved before God gives a person that kind of a good and perfect gift. And there is a test of faith in the waiting time. The test of faith is, will we allow God to provide his best for us in his perfect will and in his perfect time, or will we get impatient of waiting and will we just go out and try to meet the need for ourselves? And you know what? There are a lot of ways that people try to do that. People can just try to meet the need for themselves. For example, forming an attachment too soon, you know, before a person's really ready to make that kind of a commitment, really ready to understand or recognize God's good gift. Now, sometimes a woman thinks that she has to, you know, chase down a man. You know, no man is wanting to marry me, so I'm just going to have to go out there and hunt him down, you know. And so she goes out there and lassos him and ties him up and throws him over her shoulder and takes him home with her. That's another way sometimes people try to meet the need for themselves. Sometimes a young man will become infatuated with the very first pretty face that comes along. He doesn't care about anything else. Like Samson, you know, you saw that Philistine girl. He said, "Mom, Dad, that's the girl I want. I don't care about anything else. She pleases me." Sometimes a person will be tempted perhaps to go outside the will of God by dating or marrying an unbeliever. Sometimes people provide for themselves by trying to marry without their parents' blessing or involvement in that process. Sometimes people will give in to the temptation to chase after the cheap thrills and the impure desires of this world. There are whole lots of ways that we can not wait upon the Lord to give us His best in His time, but just go out and try to solve the problem in the here and now for ourselves. But I want to remind you what the Bible says. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Proverbs 3:5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Finding a spouse is just like any other aspect of the Christian life. It is a walk of faith. We trust God by faith to give us His best in His time. It's a spiritual process. I want you to notice how Adam's need was met here by God. I want to read to you another quote from Phillips because I think this is excellent. He says, "We do not see Adam running frantically all over Eden looking for an helpmeet. We do not see him sulking under a tree because his desire for a wife was not instantly gratified. On the contrary, God put Adam to sleep, took out of Adam what he needed, and quietly fashioned the ideal helpmeet for him." In other words, Adam went to sleep in the will of God so far as that whole area of life was concerned. Such a process may seem impossible to us today, but it certainly seems to be the divine ideal. While Adam quietly left matters in God's hands, the living God went to work to satisfy Adam's heart's desires. That's a great picture of the best way for you to go about the process of finding that Mr. Right or that Miss Right is to rest in the Lord like Adam rested in God. And while he was resting, a picture there of faith, while he was resting, God was providing. That was God's solution to Adam's problem. Let's take a look at Adam's surgery to resolve the problem here in verses 21 and 22, okay? Let's see what God did. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Adam's surgery to resolve the problem was that God took a rib and the surrounding flesh out of Adam. We know that because he says, "Bone and of my bone, flesh of my flesh." So he took the rib and the surrounding flesh, that would have included the blood vessels and the nerve endings and all those things, and out of that material, God made a woman. The word there is to build. He constructed her out of Adam's rib and brought her to Adam. And instantly, Adam knew that they were made to go together. They were made for each other. The desire for female companionship was built into Adam from the very beginning. But God did it this way so that Adam would better understand God's design and so that we would better understand God's design as well. Folks, we need to understand that on day six, God's purpose was not just to create people. God was also creating an institution called marriage, which is the beginning of the family and is the most basic form of the family. And the family, in turn, is the bedrock of human society. What I'm saying is that God's design for marriage and family was also a part of His creative order and design. Marriage is an orderly component of His creation. So just as God created order by separating light from darkness and the air from the water and the land from the ocean and all those other things that God did, He also created an order and a design for the family. And it starts with marriage. And so let's take a look now, secondly this morning. Whoops, I already had my slide there, didn't I? God's design for marriage. And let's just see what we can learn about marriage from this passage of Scripture. And again, anytime you see the first mention of something in the Bible, it's very important. Here we have the first mention of marriage, the first discussion of marriage, and there are some things here that God wants us to get. All right, so first of all, the purposes for marriage. The purposes for marriage. They are companionship. We see that in verse 18, don't we? Not alone. Companionship. Secondly, completion. We see that in a help like his counterpart. Okay? So they were to complete each other. And then third would be procreation. And we actually studied that back in chapter 1, verse 28, where God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. So companionship, completion, and procreation, and really, I think, in that order. Because while having children is one of the purposes of marriage, and it is a part of God's design, a wonderful part of his design, having children is not the primary purpose of marriage. Okay? The primary purpose is that relationship between a man and a woman. And that's why couples that are unable to have children can still experience God's wonderful design for their marriage relationship together. Also, we need to remember that children are not in the home forever. Okay? Children come and they go. But the marriage relationship is the lifelong relationship. It is the primary relationship in the home. So that would be the purposes, companionship, completion, procreation. Secondly, let's consider the order for marriage. The order for marriage. We see that in the fact that God created Adam first, and he created Eve second, and the Bible says God created Eve for him, for Adam. Verse 18. So man was not made for the woman. Woman was made for the man as God's gift to him. And that order that God chose was intentional. Okay, it wasn't just like accidental or let's flip a coin, let's figure out if I want to make Eve first or Adam first. No, God had a very intentional design in that order. And that order is still significant today. We understand that, for example, from this passage in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul here is talking about the proper order for things to be done in the church. He says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, Paul there is explaining why men are supposed to exercise leadership in the church, specifically by taking the public teaching and preaching of God's word upon themselves. That is at least the public teaching and preaching of adults, that they are to teach and preach the word. And he gives two reasons. The second is based upon the fall, that the woman was deceived. We'll talk about that later in chapter 3. But the first reason is based upon God's creative order and design. All right, so we could call that God's original intent. You know, sometimes we talk about original intent, like what did the founders of the country mean when they wrote that in the Constitution? God's original intent was always that the man would be the leader in the marriage. And since churches are made up of individual families, then men are supposed to lead in the church as well. Paul says that men are to lead in the church because God created them to lead. God created the man first. He intended him to be the leader. That was the order for marriage. Third, let's consider the roles in marriage. Okay, the roles in marriage. What are the roles of husband and wife? There are lots of different ways we can boil down roles. You know, when I do premarital counseling, we talk about all kinds of things, you know, like who's going to carry out the trash and who's going to balance a checkbook and all of that. But really, you boil it all down, there are two major roles, one for the man and one for the woman. One for the husband, one for the wife, okay? The man's role, the husband's role is to lead his wife. And the wife's role is to help her husband. And we see those are different roles, and yet they are complementary. God intended for them to work together. So the husband's role is to lead. The wife's role is to help. The husband leads in many different ways. He leads by being a protector, by being a provider, by being the trailblazer for the family, by being the chief strategist, by being an example, by being an encourager, by being a healer, by being the final decision maker, and by pursuing the calling and the direction that in life that God has given to him. That is the husband's role. The wife's role is to help, and she helps not by pursuing a calling that is in competition with her husband's calling, but by furthering his calling. And we see that right here in the scripture. God gave Adam a job to do. He said, Adam, your job is to tend the garden. And he said to Eve, your job is to help your husband, to be a helper for him, because I've given him a job to do, and you help him succeed. The roles in marriage. Then fourth, we also want to make sure we mention equality in marriage, because this is an important point. Equality in marriage, although men and women are not functionally equal, they are essentially equal. So what I'm saying there is they're equal in essence. In other words, they're both made in the image of God. They're both human beings. And we see that in chapter 1, where the Bible says God created both male and female in his image. We also see it here in chapter 2, in verse 18, where he said that he would make a woman that was like or comparable to Adam. That means that God made her in his image like he made Adam in his image, so that she could be his true companion. So there is an equality of personhood or essence in marriage, although there is a difference in roles and function. And then the illustration of marriage. I want to spend a little bit of time on this one. There is also in our text this morning an illustration of marriage. God gave us an object lesson of how marriage is supposed to work by creating Eve from Adam's side. And so what can we learn about God's design for marriage from that fact? That he created her, he constructed her from a rib taken from Adam's side. Okay, so several aspects of God's design for marriage that we see there. First of all, that God designed marriage to be a relationship characterized by oneness. Because Eve was created from Adam's rib, they were in fact one flesh. So as two came from one, so the two would become one again in marriage. And not just physically, but they would be one in shared experiences and goals and dreams and purpose, like members of the same body working together. Have you ever seen a couple that's been married for decades and they actually look like each other? Folks, that's God's design. God's design is for a shared life. That together, those two people in that marriage will become more together than the sum of their parts. That each would complement the other so that they would both realize their full potential in that marriage. That together they would succeed ever more than they ever could have separately. That's one of the things I love to hear when I'm doing premarital counseling with a young couple. I love to hear that, you know, we've just really come to the conclusion that we make each other better, that we really need each other for life. So God designed it to be a relationship characterized by oneness. Secondly, by closeness and affection. Closeness and affection, because you can see, obviously, that God meant Adam and Eve to be close. He meant them to be side by side like Adam and his rib. Every wife wants her hubby to hold her close. Amen, wives? So, well, okay. Whether you're willing to say it out loud or not. Okay. On the other hand, every hubby has the programming to get close to his wife. God's plan was for a husband and wife to cherish each other, to spend time with each other, quality time, to hold each other close, to enjoy each other conversationally, personally, and intimately. He designed it to be a relationship characterized by closeness and affection. He showed that to us by taking Eve from Adam's side. Number three, he also designed it to be a relationship characterized by shelter and support. I think it was the commentator Matthew Henry that first said it, but I want to say it again. God did not take a bone from Adam's head so that Eve could rule over her husband, and he did not take a bone from Adam's foot so that he could trample upon his wife. See, by choosing a rib, God was showing that Eve was created to share life by Adam's side, close to his heart, under the protection of his strong arm, and also, I think, in a place where she could prop him up and help him stand strong when he was weak or weary. So the idea of marriage, God's design for marriage, is he shelters her and she supports him. It is mutual support, shared strength. And if you want to talk about egalitarianism, it would be an egalitarian encouragement. Equal encouragement to love and be loved. That would be the fourth characteristic, love. God didn't create Adam and Eve just to be side by side. He created them to have a heart-to-heart relationship. God's intent in making Eve from Adam's body was to help Adam see that he was to love Eve as himself. In the same way we read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Where is Paul getting that from? He's getting it from Genesis 2. It says, husband, you see there the will of God for marriage, that you love your wife as your own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And then he says in the end of the chapter, verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. So God's design for marriage, seen here in this creation of Eve from Adam's side, it was to be a relationship of oneness and closeness and affection, shelter and support, and love. But now, what does all this mean for us? Where are the applications today? I want to share with you before I close two right responses based upon God's actions in this chapter to create woman out of the side of man and to reveal in this process his order and his design for human marriage. And so the first thing that I would like to say, the first right response, is that we should honor and uphold God's original intent for different yet complementary male and female roles in the home and in the church. I mean, if this is the way God designed it, then we should honor it and we should uphold it. If I could just take those two areas one at a time. Let's start with the church. You know, the church rises and falls on male leadership. And I want to just say, I want to praise God for faithful ladies who serve. I mean, we need those faithful ladies as well. And there are many churches where the faithful ladies are like pillars of support for that church. I'm not saying we don't need the faithful ladies, but what I'm saying is the church also needs faithful men leading men in order for it to reach its full potential. Because if the men lead, everyone else will follow. But you know what? If the women lead, most men will not follow. And then the boys, they'll see that the men are not following, and then they won't follow either because they'll do what the men do. Men were not made to follow women. I know that may sound very strange in our modern politically correct environment today. Men were not made to follow the leadership of women, although some may try. But if women lead in the church, the men will never reach their full potential. Some will withdraw into a shell. Others will just check out, disappear, go elsewhere. So we do not want to get our blueprint for how the church is supposed to operate from secular feminism, egalitarianism, other kinds of worldly thinking. We want to get our blueprint from how the church is supposed to operate from the revelation of God's word. We want to build upon the right foundation. So you know what that means, men? That means we have to step up. We have to take the leadership that God has intended for us. As the hymn writer said, "Rise up, O men of God." There's a need for men to lead in churches. If a church is going to reach its full potential. But then let's also talk about the home. You know, sometimes a wife will say to me in a counseling situation, "Oh, I wish my husband would lead." But then she won't let him. I mean, if he tries to lead, if he takes some step of trying to be the leader in the home, then she quickly puts him into his place. And that's a recipe for disaster. Because eventually, either that man will blow up by being angry or authoritarian or even perhaps abusive in order to assert his leadership. Or on the other side, he might just shut up. He might just decide, you know what, it's just not worth the fight. It's not worth the battle. I don't want to have to deal with that. And so I'll just not try. And he becomes more of a mouse than a man. And it's sad. So, wife, if you want your husband to be more of a man, then support his leadership. Not by trying to be the neck to his head. Okay, now you've heard that, right? You know? Oh, yes, my husband is the head of our home. And then the wife is the neck, because she makes the head do whatever it's supposed, you know, she wants the head to do. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? So she supports his leadership not by being the neck to his head and jerking him around and telling him what to do or doing it for him, but by telling him that you trust him, that you're behind him, that you will follow him, and then showing him by willingly submitting to him and being strong for him, that strong woman of virtue that we read about in Proverbs 31. You know, that kind of wife makes a husband feel like he's about 10 feet tall. That kind of supportive wife just makes a man feel like he can go out there and conquer the world. There's very little in life that a man cannot handle if he knows that his wife is in his corner. So wives, don't buy into that worldly deception that you should not be content in your role as a helper. That you have to somehow break free of your husband in order to reach your full potential. That you can do everything that he can do and you can do it better. You know, if that's true, then why do we even need men? No. Wife, you were made to help. And so rejoice in your role. Make yourself a success by being a woman of virtue whom your husband can trust, and by making him a success. That's God's design. And then you know what, husbands? Husbands, you have the tougher job to lead, because your role is to be out in front. So let me ask you some questions, husband. First of all, are you leading by following? Because you know what? You also have a leader, don't you? Who are you supposed to be following? Well, the Apostle Paul made that clear in the New Testament. He said, the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There's God's divine chain of command. So you're supposed to be following your head, who is Christ. Your role is to be in close personal touch with the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be following Him, so that you can be the right kind of leader for your family. So are you leading by following Christ? Secondly, are you leading in fact? Are you actually leading? Are you out in front of your wife and your family in every way? Are you setting the pace, blazing the trails, making the tough calls? Or are you abdicating your role to your wife, saying, honey, you make the decisions. You be the spiritual leader. You have the family devotions with the kids while I'm off doing something else. You discipline the kids. Are you leading in fact? And secondly, are you leading, I guess this would be third. Third, are you leading in love? Are you a loving leader? Are you holding your wife close and spending quality time with her and showering her with affection and comforting her and sheltering her and loving her as your own body? Are you cultivating that lifelong relationship with the companion that God gave you? Are you continuing to invest in that relationship and to strengthen it and to grow it? You know what, husband, if there's something about your marriage that you don't like, then who should take the lead to fix it? You should. And not by trying to fix her. You fix you. You be the one, the first one to step out and say, I'm the one that needs fixing, and I'm going to fix me, and let your wife follow your leadership in that respect as well. So we should honor and uphold God's original intent for different yet complementary roles. Secondly, we should follow God's design for oneness, closeness, affection, shelter, support, and love in our marriages. We should take this blueprint that God has given to us here and the way that He made Eve from Adam's side and make it a practical reality. And you know what? That does take work. But such a marriage can be a little bit of paradise in an otherwise very imperfect world. There's no better way, folks, than God's way. And then one more thing before I close. Did you know that the method that God used to create Eve also shows us another picture? It shows us a picture of what Jesus did to make our salvation possible. I want to read something to you that explains what I'm talking about. I don't think I can say it better than this. It seems almost as though Adam died when as yet there was no death in the world in order that he might obtain a bride to share his life. On this side of Calvary, the Christian can hardly fail to see here God's first proclamation of the everlasting gospel, telling of one who was slain from the foundation of the world. Though Adam himself may not have understood this, he would have at least forever been impressed with the formation of new life and perfect fellowship out of what would have seemed, except for God, to be the very cessation of life. Physiologically, it is significant that both bone and flesh in the human body are sustained by blood and the marvelous blood-pumping and circulatory network designed by God. The blood carries the necessary oxygen and other chemicals from the air and the food taken in by man to maintain all the substance and functions of the body. In fact, the very life of the flesh is in the blood. These thoughts, of course, immediately remind us again of the one whose side was pierced on Calvary. As he entered the deep sleep of death, of whose body not a bone was broken, but from whose side forthwith there came out blood and water. From the life of Adam, the blood sustaining his bones and his flesh, God made Eve his bride. In like manner, we who constitute the bride of Christ have received life by his blood. Therefore, we become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. When Adam awoke from his deep sleep, and when God had finished forming Eve, he brought her unto the man to be with him from that time forth. In like manner, God is now forming a bride for Christ, as it were, building up the body. And when this work is finished, God will bring his bride to the Lord Jesus, and he will go to meet her, and she will be evermore joined to the Lord. So, folks, in the creation of Eve, God was also showing us Christ in his work. I want to finish this message today by pointing you again to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, are you a part of the body and bride of Christ? The way you become a part of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body is by believing in him as your Savior. We all need a Savior because we're all sinners. Because of our sin, the Bible says we deserve the paycheck of sin, the wages of sin, which is death. The Bible talks about a time when people will stand before God in judgment, and because of their sins, they'll be judged and they will be cast into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is the ultimate death, the ultimate paycheck of sin. And folks, that's what we all deserve because we are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because we are sinners, we have no hope of saving ourselves. You can't be good enough for heaven because of your sins. You and me, we have the ability to get sins on the books with God, but in ourselves, we have no ability to get those sins off the books with God. But Jesus died upon the cross to make a full payment for all of our sins. His blood flowed, his life's blood, so that we could have our sins washed away and we could have a free gift to live with him forever in heaven. When you believe in Christ, he'll wash you from your sins. He'll make you a part of his own body and a part of his bride forever. So if you've never trusted him, I would encourage you, come to him today. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He's already proven his love for you by going through death so that you could be saved. He died, he rose again, he lives, and he loves you. And if you'll come to him by faith, humbly acknowledging, yes, I'm the guilty sinner that needs saving. Lord Jesus, I need you to save me from my sins. Would you please forgive my sins and wash them away and be my Savior forever? If you'll come to him by faith, then the Lord Jesus will make you the object of his love forever. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And I'm going to ask.